Our Heavenly Father, we ask that this evening as we study your word, as we think about this together, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would come again to look upon your Son, Jesus, and to be stirred, to be encouraged, and to seek others that will come to know him and trust him as well. We ask this in his name. Amen. What does it mean to be saved? I had this strange little Greek man that I met in a cafe at about 10:30 this morning. I'd known him for about half an hour, and he was this far away from my face, looking in my eyes, saying that exact thing. What does it mean to be saved? This bloke, his name was Theo. I kind of stumbled out a bit of a response to him. I kind of said a few of the things that I thought I'd be saying tonight. And then he looked at me again, and he got even closer, and he said, "What does it mean, really, to be saved?" Before I really had much of a chance to say anything else, and I really didn't know what else to say, he said, "For me, well, it means I used to be an alcoholic, but now Jesus has changed me." You see, I wanted to draw him a diagram and kind of get it all right. He wanted to talk about his life. You know, have you ever been like that? Have you ever carried a truth in your head so long, you've carried it around with you, that you really forget what it means? Have you ever become so accustomed to knowing that something is true that you forget what it felt like to really experience it that first time? Being married can be a bit like that, can't it? I'll embarrass my wife. Sometimes the realities of life, you never forget that you're married, but you sort of take it for granted. Compare that with your wedding day, when everything was just amazing and exciting and you were so nervous and you looked forward to it, where it was the greatest thing that you could ever imagine happening. But lots of things can be like that, can't it? Moving house, changing job, changing school. Lots of things that at the time seem like they're going to define you, but then all of a sudden just become mundane. They just become normal. Sometimes when we find ourselves trying to give reasons for the hope that we have to those who are around us, sometimes that hope for us has become just a little bit too normal. When we try to explain to people what it means to be saved, sometimes we forget that we're talking about an experience, a reality, that first of all began in my life. You see, Theo was right to keep questioning me. He wanted to know my testimony. He didn't just want to know the kinds of boxes that I'd tick, but he wanted to know what really had happened. Look what God has done in my life. Look at that. You see, when it comes to giving a reason for the hope that we have, often we struggle with these two problems. First of all, is that the hope that we have seems a little bit too familiar. The second problem is that sometimes we forget, or we think, that it's just a little bit too normal. You see, the story that I have to tell about myself, my testimony, is a story that's connected to the big story of what God is doing in the world, the things that we've been talking about together for the past few weeks. When I tell the story about what it means for me to be saved, I'm making some gigantic claims about myself. We forget the scale. We forget the absurdity of what you're claiming. Sometimes when we boil it all down and we present it with a neat diagram and a kind of couple of tidy sentences, we manage to tidy away the sheer weirdness of what we're saying. Let me show you what I mean. Everybody has a story in their head, a story that tells them about the world and where they fit into it. Most people's story goes something like this. I was born, I had good/bad parents, I grew up, I did the best I could, got the best job that I could, and now I'm living to be comfortable. It never really goes beyond that, does it? Because beyond that, there's really not much to say. But the Christian story goes a lot more like this. God, the loving ruler of the world, the almighty creator, created me. My life isn't random. There's a real God, and he really knows me, and I'm really his child. Daily I live my life in relationship with him. My life is ordered by him, and I look forward to a day when I'm going to live with him forever. Yes, my friend, I am going to live forever. But do you know that the world that we live in isn't a place where everyone lives like that? In fact, everyone at one time or another has turned away from God, has sought to be their own judge, to set themselves up in a position where they'll decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And I've had my share of that. But I'm not like that anymore. You see, God has turned me back to himself. I struggle with it day after day. But fundamentally, something has been changed about me. Daily, I'm growing to love him more. Daily, I'm growing to serve him more. I depend on him. And because of what he's done for me, one day, I fully expect to be perfect. And because God is just, because he created this world, and he created people whom he loves but who turned away from him, I believe that God is going to come to judge this world. He's going to hold everyone to account for what they've done. But because God loves me and has made a provision so that anyone who trusts him won't be judged, I know that I will not face that judgment. I won't face condemnation for the wrong things I've done in my life. When everyone else is condemned who turned away from God, I will not be. I'll be pardoned and set free. God is not hostile towards me. Rather, he has invited me to call him Father and to ask him for whatever I need, whenever I need it. Those are just the things that we've talked about in the last 3 weeks. I could go on and on and on. God himself now lives in me. I've been given gifts by his Spirit by which I serve the world and his people. I live out a life of purpose and meaning. I understand myself to be here and now as someone who's dedicated to be a friend of God. I live my life so that those around me will flourish and come to know God, to come to see his beauty and to love him. Friend, I'm on a mission from God. Now, perhaps you're like me. When you share the reasons for the hope that you have with people, you don't think of them in those kinds of terms. Can you imagine saying anything more arrogant to someone than things like that? I'm immortal. I'm perfect because of what God has done. In fact, when Jesus summarized for Nicodemus in John chapter 3, what does it mean to be part of the kingdom of God? What does it mean to enter into it? He says, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." John chapter 3, verse 3. To be a Christian is to be born again, all new. Nicodemus' response is classic, isn't it? How can a man be born when he's old? He says in verse 4. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. The absurdity of what you're saying. Nicodemus, his mind is bubbling away. I don't think my mum would let me do that. She had enough trouble getting me out the first time. I was a lot smaller. This is an absurd thing to say, Jesus. But Nicodemus's response is the right response in many ways. How can Jesus back up these claims? How can we back up these claims? On what basis can we really say, I've been saved? You see, when we're talking to our friends about the reasons for our hope, we often make the mistake of forgetting. It becomes too familiar for us, forgetting how strange it is. But when we talk to our friends about the reasons for our hope, we've got to find the right way to connect the subjective, what's happened in me, with the objective realities of what has happened with Jesus. You see, if it's only about what's happened to me, then it's powerless, isn't it? When I come to the dark points in my life, when I come to the points when everything is under pressure, well, if it's just a nice story, where is that salvation really going to be? But if it's only about an objective set of facts, if it's only the sort of thing that you can make a shopping list out of and has no meaning for your real life, well, then it's pointless. It has no power that way either. You see, a real hope is based on real facts about the actual universe. But a real hope makes a real difference that people really see. And while my story and your story is part of a really big story, it's still really a story about you. So one of the secrets of really compelling gospel testimony, and this is what we're thinking about now as we try and think together through how we give an account, how we give a reason for the hope that we have. One of the secrets, I think, is when the person talking to you has really experienced what they're talking about, and when they can tell you about the real facts that have made it so. That's what we're aiming for, isn't it? What does it mean to be saved? What does it really mean to be saved? Well, that's something about you and something about Jesus. We've got three headings that we're going to kind of explore as we go through that objective side of what it means to be saved. What really happened? What are the facts that we base this experience upon? Three headings. Christ came to save. Which is really a way of explaining the core verse in the middle of the first passage that was read for us tonight. John chapter 3 verse 16, one which I'm sure you'll know well. Christ came to save. Christ. Who saved us? What is the most basic fact that we need to know about this salvation and to explain to others? First of all, who it was that saved us? Christ. You'll see he's described in a number of strange ways in John chapter 3 in the verses that were read for us. First of all, he calls himself the Son of Man. And then he calls himself the one and only Son, or in older translations, the only begotten Son. Fundamental to who Jesus understands himself to be is a son. But not just any son. Not just sons who are made or adopted or born. Angels are called sons of God in Job. Christians are called sons of God in Romans. Angels are called sons of God because they've been directly created by God. Christians are sons of God because they've been adopted into his family. But there's one and only begotten son. Not a son by creation or adoption, but by begetting. There's something going on here that's beyond our comprehension, I think. But it carries a crucial truth that we need to understand when we think about what it means to be saved. C.S. Lewis put it like this: rabbits beget rabbits. Horses beget horses. Humans beget humans. Not statues, not portraits. And God begets God. Not humans and not angels. God's only begotten Son is God. There was never a time when God had not begotten his Son. The Son is one with the Father, as Jesus says. The standing forth of the Son is a perfect personal relationship and representation and equal with God. All these difficult things that we try and get our heads around when we understand the Trinity. But there's one very important point. In fact, there's one very important reason that we even believe in the Trinity. It's because in John 3, when it talks about Christ coming, the Son of Man being lifted up on a serpent, like a serpent to be saved, it also says that God gave his only begotten Son. The one who saved us is Christ, is God, is all of God at work in us and for us. One of the problems that we have, I think, as we come to explain this to people, is that we set up a picture where we've got a good God and a bad God. We've got a good God, Jesus, who comes and saves us and does all the right things for us, and we've got a bad God who hates us and wants to punish us. And the good God beats the bad God. Jesus won't let us get away with that, will he? The one who saved us is the only begotten Son, God himself. Well, how did he do that? What is this God like? Point two, he came. It's a simple word, but the Bible actually uses it quite a lot to describe Jesus' mission. He came. He humbled himself. He was delivered over. In chapter 3, verse 16, God gave him. He suffered. It encompasses the whole scope of what Jesus did for us. his whole life lived in obedience to God. Not merely in the sense that he was morally perfect where we're not, but that he was obedient completely to God because he came to be identified completely with us. He was obedient as one who took our place, who walked in our shoes. When Jesus came to be baptized at the Jordan River, John the Baptist says to him, "No, this isn't right." But Jesus says, "I'll do this to fulfill all righteousness." He's baptized as someone who's confessing his sins, along with all the other sinners. He takes his place with them. And then for the rest of his life, as he walks day after day after day, heading closer and closer to Jerusalem, he walks and lives and eats with the sinners. He makes himself one with them. He makes their cause his cause. There's never a day when he turns aside from that, though he's tempted all the time. And then he comes to Jerusalem, to the place where he will be lifted up. As Jesus puts it in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he'll be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, the snake in the desert. He's referring to Numbers chapter 21, a time when the people of Israel were lost in the desert and they'd rebelled against God, and God had sent a plague of snakes, and the snakes were venomous and were killing them, and they were writhing in agony on the ground. And Moses prayed for them, and he was told to make a bronze snake, a statue, and put it on a pole and lift it up in the middle of the camp. And anyone who looks at it, just looks at it, will be saved. They won't die from the venom of the snakes. The whole course of Jesus' life was lived towards this being lifted up. His every action, his every deed was directed towards this end. So we come to John chapter 19, the climax of the story that began with Jesus saying this to Nicodemus, that the Son of Man will be lifted up. Jesus has been arrested. He's been put on trial before Pilate. But the most striking thing is that throughout this long narrative, he's silent. He refuses to defend himself. Though he's plainly innocent, he never speaks up. And don't get me wrong, this is not the sort of thing that Jesus was afraid to do. Once, when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of the devil, he turned around and rebuked those who said that. He wouldn't allow his mission to be libeled that way. But here he stands on trial for claiming to be the Son of God, who he really is. But he says nothing. Twice Pilate leads him out and presents him to the crowd. In verse 5, chapter 19, verse 5, he says, "Here is the man." Verse 13, he says, "Here is the king. Here is your king." It's so true. But nothing can and nothing will prevent this man, this king, from being lifted up, from accepting the judgment, from identifying himself with the sinful ones. He will be lifted up like the snake in the desert, and all that might should look to him and be saved. A man, this man, bore the wrath of God for all other men, all other people. And he could do that because he was a king. He was a judge, the rightful judge. We have a separation of powers in our society, don't we? We have those who make the laws and those who enforce the laws. But that's not how it is in God's perfect world. The one who makes them is the one who enforces them. The king is the judge. And this one, this king, this judge, this God, took up our sin, took up our human life, took it up to bear it for us, and to bear it away. Our judge was judged in our place. Christ came. Why? Because Christ came to save. How could a cross be a surgeon's scalpel that heals the wound at the heart of the world? How could a cross be a redeemer's ransom that frees people from slavery to sin? How could a cross be a new life? How could it be a new debt, a new birth? How could it be a new hope? How can a death give those things to us? Because Christ came to save. He came to be looked upon. He came to be lifted up. He came to be looked upon by God as the true representative of humanity, to accept the charges and the punishment for our sin, to take up our case, to do what we could not do, to heal that wound, to bear that anger. He was lifted up so that God would look upon him in our place and pour out his judgment upon him, because God is just, because of the human rebellion, because this is God's world, because he made it and he loved it, because he chose to be the God of this world as the God of the cross. This is the righteousness of God, that he chose to be just by suffering the judgment himself in Jesus, to spare you, to forgive you. God has lifted him up and looked upon him. By setting the sign of the cross at the heart of creation, God has decisively changed our relationship with him. He set a point in history and in all of the universe around which everything else is being aligned. The one great fact that everything else points to. Everything is now to be understood in the light of the reality that at the heart of the universe stands a crucified Jesus. God has lifted him up and looked upon him and calls everyone and every person now, everywhere, to look to him. Christ has come to be looked upon by you. Just like those Israelite people in the wilderness, God has set up a place to which you can look and live, a place which you can identify as your own, a place that has been taken by another for you, a place in which you have been and should be, a place in which you are healed. The brokenness of the relationship which you had with God has been reconciled. A place where you're freed, where the power of sin and death over your life has been made nothing, has been taken away. A place where you can anticipate freedom for the world. A place where you have been forgiven. Where all the wrongdoing that you have done to yourself and to others, and more importantly to God, has been carried away. A place where you have been reconciled. A place that you look to and work for peace with others. If only you will accept that he was there for you. That the cross was really your place. That he was lifted up for you. You'll never do enough to earn it. You'll never know enough to comprehend it. You'll never be able to tick all the boxes to make sure that it fits within your view of the world. All you can do is decide, is it for me? Was he there for me? Was that my sin? Was that my wrath? Was that my sickness? Was that my redemption? Was that my ransom? Was that my forgiveness? Is that my salvation? Is that my Jesus? What you need to know is this. God loved the world like this, like Jesus on a cross, that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him, he will not perish, but have eternal life. Christ came to save you. At the end of the day, there's one very plain, very simple question that we have to ask ourselves, and that we must have the courage to ask our friends. We need to be like Theo, to look each other in the eyes and say, what does it really mean for you? Did Jesus die for you? So you can know everything about the who and the what and the how. You can summarise it under six clear headings. You can draw neat diagrams. But none of that means anything unless you know this. Jesus died for me. Unless you can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, it might well be that you're here tonight and you've never understood that before. Perhaps you've never really heard that truth. Listen carefully. Jesus died for you. I want you to believe that. Do you want to believe that? I don't know if there is anyone here like that tonight, but if you are, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about this. I want you to come and find me later. Please don't mess this up. Please don't put it off or put it away. You can know everything about this, but none of it matters until you know that it was for you. The gospel, the good news, is all about this. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what he has done in our place. It's all about God. It's all about his goodness and righteousness and glory. But completely remarkably, without lessening his glory, without making him needy or dependent or anything less than God, he loves you. And that changes everything. Because of this, we can say, I've been born again. I've been saved, really saved. All of that newness, all of that incredible, all of those crazy claims are true about me. And friends, it's because of this that we have confidence to call other people to faith in Jesus. We're not off on our own assignment here. Rather, God so loved the world. That truth, the foundation of reasons for all hope, is also the foundational reason for sharing our hope with others. Because God so loved the world. That's the reason that we point to Jesus. That's the reason for our hope. That's the reason we lift him up, so that all others might look to him. There's a great story about Charles Spurgeon, a London preacher from the 19th century. When he was 16 years old and unconverted, he wandered into a small Methodist chapel. There were 15 people there. It was a snowstorm. The preacher hadn't arrived, so just a layperson was preaching. This person took their text from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He read that out, and then at one point he looked right at the young Charles Spurgeon and said, young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. Spurgeon said, I saw at once the way of salvation. Like when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. That moment I saw the sun. Lift him up in your hearts and look. Look to Jesus. Point others to him. Look in your own lives. See him there. Because you have looked to Jesus on the cross and seen him there. Look your eyes away. Lift him up in your hearts and look. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so astonished at your goodness to us, your great love for us shown in Jesus on the cross. Father, we ask that you would help us to lift him up in our hearts, that we would look to him always for our salvation, and that we would point others to him as well. Lord, we know there's nothing in us, that it's all from you, but that you have really loved us, and because of that you've changed everything. And Father, we ask that we would be people who have this hope, that we share it with a world that needs it so much, that you would be with us and empower us as we do that, because we know that you love this world. We pray it in Jesus' name.